The first area of study is the man himself, the man Jonah. Under this man, we consider first his name. The name Jonah means dove, D-O-V-E. As far as I can see, there is no particular significance to this. Some see significance, and that's one reason why I'm pointing this out. Later on, we'll see what people make of this name, dove. But right now, we'll just simply pass by it by saying, Jonah's name means dove, and I see no particular significance to that particular name. His home? Well, let's see where his home is. Turn to Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1. We'll give you all time to find it. Sometime I'm still going to teach you that little song, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. When you get that down, you'll never miss. Jonah. If I sing it through a couple more times, you'll get the book. Now, Jonah. Now, look at Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Jonah 1, verse 1. Now, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now, that doesn't say a thing about where he is born, does it? No, it doesn't. So let's take another place. 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 14. The first place to look when you want to find the location of a man is the first verse of the prophecy. And usually you can find it there, but if it's not there, sometimes you can find it in a historical section. So let's go to 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25. Here's what we read. He restored, that is King Jeroboam II, who was reigning over the northern kingdom, he restored the border of Israel from the entering of Hamath under the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spoke by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the same man, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. You'll notice it's the same man, Jonah, because he had the same father. He was the son of Amittai, and he was of Gath-Hepher. Now, that's his hometown. Now, where is Gath-Hepher? Pray tell, how do you locate this place? Well, Gath-Hepher is in the northern kingdom. Here is the northern kingdom of Israel, and it's right up near Nazareth, right in this general area, about 4 miles north of Nazareth. He was a prophet of Galilee. Do you see any significance? He was a prophet from Galilee. All right, turn to John chapter 7 now. John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 52. John chapter 7, verse 52. And notice what these rulers, these religious men, said to Jesus. John 7:52. They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet. And they were wrong. They were wrong, because Jonah came from Gath-Hepher in the northern kingdom, the area known as Galilee, right by Nazareth. The Lord Jesus came from this area, and so did Jonah. So that we see in John chapter 7, verse 52, that these know-it-alls were wrong when they confronted the Lord Jesus with this question. So we can simply say that the man, Jonah, had as his home the area of Gath-Hepher. And the only reason I want to point it out is to show that a prophet did come from the northern kingdom, from Galilee. But the third thing we ought to notice is his time. The time of this man. We notice in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, that Jonah made a prediction concerning Jeroboam II. Now, you may not remember this, but we pointed out on a previous occasion that during the reign of Jeroboam II, the northern kingdom, the area known as Israel, the northern kingdom, was very prosperous. Jeroboam was a wicked king, but nevertheless, the northern kingdom was very prosperous and strong. But at the same time, there was a rising world power. And that rising world power was the world power of Assyria. You notice where we are now. Here's this little tiny kingdom to the south, the kingdom of Israel and Judah, the northern kingdom up here. Over here is the whole area of Assyria with Nineveh as its capital, right over in this basic area, Nineveh. And so, excuse me, on this river, right over here was Nineveh. So that you have this city, Nineveh, as the capital of Assyria. It's very important that we get this. We'll miss the book if we do not. He is in this little kingdom to the north here of Israel. It is prospering. It is relatively strong. Assyria is becoming the world power. Ultimately, Assyria is going to defeat Egypt and rule over Egypt. It's going to rule this whole area. This map happens to be shaded in this way because this was known as the Fertile Crescent. It was the area that travelers took when they traveled from west to east, or from east to west, or from west to east. They went on this Fertile Crescent. But Assyria, it was this kingdom right over here, and Nineveh is its capital. So we're going to find out that Jonah, the Israelite, is going to be called to go to the capital of Assyria, which is going to become their enemy. And he is going to be told to preach in the capital city of the Assyrians. It's important that you get this. The nation of Assyria is the power that is going to be threatening the nation of Israel. And ultimately, in 722, you may remember that Assyria did come and carry the Israelites away into captivity. Right now, the prophet Jonah in the ministry of Christ. This is quite unusual and quite significant. Jonah is the only minor prophet to whom Christ referred by name. You can go through Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, all 11 of them. He doesn't name them once, but Jonah is the only minor prophet that he mentions by name. That's quite significant. Because you see, some people don't believe the book of Jonah is historically true. And the very fact that the Lord Jesus chose the one out of these 12 minor prophets, he chose the one man that's considered to be a legend and a myth, and he said, this man by name. He spoke this man's name by name. The second thing I'd like to notice about Jonah in the ministry of Christ is this. He is the only Old Testament person with whom he compared himself. He didn't compare himself directly with Solomon. He mentioned Solomon, but he didn't compare himself directly with him. He didn't compare himself directly with David or Abraham or Moses. The one man that he compared himself with directly was Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the great fish. It's not the belly of the whale. That's not the word. The belly of a great fish. As Jonah was in the belly of a great fish 3 days and three nights, so shall also the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. If you want the reference on that, it's Matthew 12, verses 40 to 41. Right now we look at some approaches to the book. There are a number of approaches. I guess I'll have to leave that down this way. Some approaches to the book, and the first approach, I won't stay up there. The first approach is the mythical or fiction approach. Now, the people who take this approach say, well, it's something like the story of Hercules. You know, some time back in history, there was a myth among the Greeks of a man that was strong like Samson. And so some legends came to be woven around this man, and his name was Hercules. And so it's a myth. It's not really true. It's just a fiction. It's a little story. It's kind of an interesting thing, like some of these ancient myths. The second approach is allegorical. Now, I want you to follow this one carefully. They say, Jonah portrays the people of Israel. After all, his name means dove. And would you turn back to the book of Hosea chapter 11? So, let's turn back to Hosea chapter 11, just as these people would ask us to do. Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11, verse 11. Take chapter 7, verse 11 as well, but we'll just take Hosea 11:11. They shall tremble like a bird out of Egypt, and like a dove out of the land of Assyria. In chapter 7, verse 11, the people of Israel are called a silly dove. So here in Hosea, two different times, Israel is called a dove. Jonah's name means dove, so Jonah typifies Israel. Now follow this through. Israel was called to be a light to the Gentiles. Jonah was called to be a light to the people of Nineveh. Gentile, the great Gentile power in Noah's day, or in Jonah's day. So that Jonah is called to be a light to the Gentiles, just as Israel is called to be a light to the Gentiles. Jonah failed. Israel failed. When Jonah failed, he ended up in the belly of a great fish. When Israel failed, they ended up in captivity among the nations. Jonah is regurgitated. Isn't that a lovely word? Jonah is regurgitated upon the dry land. He is recovered. Israel is taken from captivity and brought into the land once again. This time, this second chance, Jonah becomes a blessing to the Gentiles. He goes to the people of Nineveh and he preaches, and there's a great repentance. Israel, when it gets back into the land in the kingdom age, will prove to be a blessing to the Gentiles. So it is said, it didn't really happen like this. This isn't exactly what happened in the story. It's an allegory. It's an illustration. It didn't actually happen. It's an illustration of Israel. After that, all that's what's in the book of the prophet. There are no prophecies in the book. Hosea is an allegory. Why can't you say Jonah is an allegory? Oh, but just a second. Hosea is an allegory, but he really got married. He actually had a wife, and he actually had children. And Jonah actually went through this experience. Hosea's experience was a legitimate one, and so was Jonah's. But let's take a little bit further. I think we can refute this allegorical approach very easily. You can refute it by saying the Lord Jesus looked on it as historical. When Christ ministered, you do not get the impression that he's just saying, well, now, like that little myth or that allegory of Jonah says, he was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so allegorically, I'll be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. No, that's not what you get. You get the impression that it actually happened. Christ looked on this as an actual event. So that any person who discounts the reality of the story of Jonah is actually discounting and making light of Jesus Christ. I'll never forget returning to my college one time. I've very seldom gone back to my college, but I remember going back to my college and finding that one of my classmates was on the faculty of the school. And he, in fact, was teaching in the religion department. We got to talking about the Bible. And I asked him about some of his views, and I could see that they certainly weren't my views at all. He was far left of my views. So I finally says, now, just a minute, Jesus Christ said this happened. Or Jesus Christ said he wrote this. I was talking about the Mosaic authorship of Genesis. I says, Jesus Christ says that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. And he said, oh, that's accommodation. You know what he meant? When he says, oh, that's accommodation, what he meant was that the Lord Jesus was just talking in terms of the people. The people thought that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, so the Lord Jesus didn't want to dissuade them from this. He just accommodated himself to their thinking. That's what he said. Well, if we say that Jonah is to be taken historically because Jesus Christ said it is to be taken historically, their answer will be, oh, that's accommodation. But if you say that's accommodation, you begin to say that Jesus Christ not only tolerates error, but the Lord Jesus Christ is promoting error. The Lord Jesus said that Jonah was in the belly of the fish. And I'll take the Lord's authority above the authority of man any day. So my first reputation is the fact that the Lord Jesus took this as an actual historical event. There are other arguments that we can take against it. We can take it the fact, secondly, if I was going to take one more argument against it, that Jonah is an actual historical person. We know this because 2 Kings 14:25 refers to Jonah. And if 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, refers to Jonah as an actual person, then why make an allegory out of his name, Dove? He is actually the son of a Midianite, an actual historical person. And if he's an actual historical person, then he must be looked upon historically. So this leads us to the third approach, the historical approach, which means we believe that he actually lived, he went through the experiences described in this book. Excuse me. Now we come to some interesting areas concerning the characteristics of the book. I'd like to point out just a few of the characteristics of this book. The first characteristic I would note is its universal approach. It's interesting that Jonah is the only prophet of the Old Testament who carried on the majority of his ministry, except for Daniel, who carried on the majority of his ministry on foreign soil. He was a Jew who went from Palestine to foreign soil and carried on his ministry in foreign soil. The only other person to do this was Daniel. And then the other thing I would remark about this, and this is kind of striking to me, he was the only person that I know of in the Old Testament who is recorded to have taken a trip on the Mediterranean Sea. Everything else is going in the other direction. But Jonah is so universal in scope, he even becomes involved in the Mediterranean Sea. So one of the first things I've recognized is the fact that it is historic, it is universal in its approach. The second thing I would notice about the book is this. It's full of miracles. Somebody has said there are more miracles per chapter in the book of Jonah than in any other book of the Bible. And it's true. There's first of all the storm that comes, supernatural storm. There's the casting of lot, and the lot falls on Jonah supernaturally. When Jonah is cast into the sea, immediately there's a great calm. That's a miracle. There's the prepared fish of all miracles. That's really a miracle. How he's kept alive in the internal parts of that fish for 3 days and three nights without being digested. That's a miracle. He was in that fish for 3 days and three nights, and he lived. And then to be regurgitated upon the land again, that's a miracle. The conversion of the Ninevites is a miracle. The prepared gourd that grew so rapidly is a miracle. The prepared east wind and the prepared worm that made that gourd wilt, that's a miracle. Why, there's just miracle upon miracle upon miracle upon miracle in this book. It's a book of miracles. You've got to believe in God to believe in this book. There's a third characteristic of the book. The third characteristic is this. It is historical prophecy. Did you notice that in this book there's not one single prophecy? Did you notice it? There is not one. Oh, yes, there is. There's one. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. There's one prophecy and it didn't come to pass. It didn't come to pass. Because it was conditioned upon the repentance of the Ninevites. And when the Ninevites repented, it wasn't destroyed. So there's not one single prophecy in the whole book. And the reason it's put in this section is because Jonah was a prophet. We know this from 2 Kings 14:25, and so it's listed among the minor prophets. Those are some of the characteristics of the book. Now there's several outlines that I'd like to just share with you before we look in the book itself. One of the common outlines that you see in the book is the use of two commissions. Now you notice in verse 1 of Jonah, if you have your Bibles there, look at Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, and you read, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise and go to Nineveh." There is his first commission. And then he gets into trouble, you may remember, and we come to chapter 3, verse 1. "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying," and so you have a second commission. Now, people, when you're involved in Bible study, notice similar things as they crop through a book. You find the same thing coming up in a book. That usually becomes the key to outlining your book. Those become major sections in your book. So here you have the word of the Lord came to Jonah. That's mentioned. That's in your mind. And so you're reading through the book, and boing, the computer goes into operation when you see chapter 3, verse 1, "The word of the Lord came a second time, saying, Arise and go to Nineveh." So those two become horns upon which the whole of the book of Jonah revolves. That's a good outline, the first and the second commission. This is a kind of a cute outline, the second outline. Chapter 1 is Jonah running away from God. He fled from the presence of Jehovah. He is told to go to Nineveh, and he ran away. The second chapter, Jonah running to God. He's in the belly of the fish, and he cries out to God. It's Jonah running to God. In chapter 3, God tells him to go to Nineveh, and he goes to Nineveh, and he preaches. He's running with God. In chapter 4, Nineveh repents, and God doesn't destroy Nineveh, and Jonah is disgusted. And here we have Jonah running ahead of God. So you have Jonah running away from God, Jonah running to God, Jonah running with God, and Jonah running ahead of God. And the book ends with Jonah running ahead of God. All right, now we come to the outline that we'll use in this study throughout these few weeks. First, the commission of Jonah to preach to Nineveh, the same as we had before. We'll put the two commissions under one heading, the first and the second commission. So we have the commissioning of Jonah to preach. Secondly, the consequences of Jonah's preaching. As you know, there was repentance, and this becomes quite important in the book. The consequences of Jonah's preaching, 3:3 to 3:10. And then finally, the complaint of Jonah, his griping, 4:1 to 4:11. It shows that even God's servants complain sometimes, and we're really going to learn some lessons when we get to chapter 4, some great, great lessons concerning the heart of God and the depravity of man in chapter 4. Well, tonight then, we'll begin with the commission of Jonah to preach, and we shall look at the first three verses. The commission of Jonah to preach to Nineveh, 1:1 to 3:2, and we begin with the commission in 1:1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. You notice that it says, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. It doesn't say, cry to it. I would suppose that when Jonah first heard this message, cry against it, he said, Amen, Lord, I'm willing to do that. Why, those Assyrians are our enemies. I despise them. Nineveh is their capital. I'll be delighted to preach against Nineveh. But you'll notice, what Jonah was actually supposed to say is not told right here, but it must have been given him. If you will, turn over to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 4. And Jonah began to preach, to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now you stop and think about that for a minute. The very fact that God sent Jonah to preach that indicated that that destruction was conditioned upon Nineveh's repentance or non-repentance. If God just wanted to destroy the city, he could just have destroyed the city. But in grace, he sent Jonah. And the very fact that he sent Jonah with this message indicated it was not hard and fast prophecy. It was not strict prophecy. It was a message of coming judgment unless there was repentance. And that's going to explain in a minute why Jonah didn't do what God told him to do. But right now, we'll just say that God told Jonah to cry against Nineveh. And the message was, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But you'll notice more in Jonah chapter 1, verse 2. Let's look at it some more. It says in Jonah chapter 1, verse 2, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. It is well known that Nineveh was a huge city. Historians tell us that the city of Nineveh was larger than the city of Babylon. It was a huge city. Just how large it is, we're going to see by the very fact he says he went into it a day's journey to preach. It's a very large city, and we shall look at that a little bit more as to what he means. But he says at the very end of verse 2, Cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. It was a ruthless city. It was a harsh city. It was a bloodthirsty city. You'll notice when you get to the book of Nahum just how vile and wicked and violent this city was. Now we come to capital letter B, the desertion of Jonah, chapter 1, verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, where is Tarshish? Tarshish is about over here. Right about over here. Syria, way over here. Tarshish is generally considered to be a place in Spain near the Rock of Gibraltar. That's about where Tarshish is. 500 miles over here approximately, but he went in the opposite direction. He wasn't about to do God's will. He fled from the presence of the Lord. Now, let me ask you a question. Why do you think Jonah fled? Oh, some people say, he was chicken. He was afraid to go in that city of the Gentiles. After all, Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrians, and they were the potential enemy for the Israelites, and he wasn't about to go in that city. He wasn't going to be some Israelite caught into the Gentile city and saying, get 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He's chicken. Oh, he's not chicken. Look at chapter 1, verse 11. Then said they unto him, what shall we do for thee that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea raged and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm for you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Those aren't the words of a coward. No coward would say, take me and throw me overboard in the midst of this storm. No, he didn't run because he was afraid or a coward. There's a second explanation. Some said he was a bigoted Jew. We are the chosen people. We're Israelites. I'm not about to go to preach to those Gentiles. Be something like George Wallace or Lester Maddox joining the Black Panthers. You just wouldn't get Jonah among those Gentiles. You couldn't get them over there. And so they say he's bigoted. No, that's not the explanation. You know what the explanation is? He was a patriot. He ran out of patriotism. What has patriotism got to do with it? Right, turn over to chapter 4. Turn over to chapter 4. Now remember, in chapter 4, he's preached, the people have repented, and God spared the city. Let us start chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was mad. He wanted the city to be destroyed. And he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. I ran away from you because I knew you were a forgiving God. And if you gave these people a chance to repent, and they repented, you would not destroy that city. And God, I want Nineveh destroyed. He ran out of patriotism. If God would have spared Sodom and Gomorrah for the sake of 10 people, wouldn't he spare the city of Nineveh for the sake of a few who'd repent? Now let's put ourselves in Jonah's shoes. The United States of America is a country that's beloved to us. I love my nation. But I must recognize we are not the chosen nation of God. We aren't like Jews. The Jews have the privilege of being God's chosen people. We are not. But at the same time, let's suppose that you had the opportunity of knowing that the capital of Red China was going to be destroyed. And you were called to preach to Red China. And you knew that if Red China were spared, it could destroy the United States of America. What would be your response? Oh, I love my country so much, I confess I'd run.
because I would rather spare the United States of America than to preach to Red China and have them spared to ultimately destroy us. And so Jonah fled because he was patriotic and he loved his people, the chosen people of God. Well, let's move on. You'll notice in Jonah chapter 1, verse 3, that it says he arose to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And at the very end of the verse it says, he fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Was Jonah a prophet? Why, sure. Well, don't you think that Jonah knew of the omnipresence of God? Well, when we get to chapter 2, you're going to find that he just quotes the Psalms. He quotes the Psalms verse after verse. The Psalms are full of the omnipresence of God. Well, why did Jonah think that he could flee from being in God's presence? Well, you know what this means? It means to flee from God's service. He was fleeing not just to get away from God. He knew that God was omnipresent. But he wanted to flee to get away from God's special service. Right here we have then the first three verses of the book of Jonah. In conclusion, I should like to point out just a few lessons for our own lives by way of referring to God's direction and God's guidance. The first lesson I would take is this, and hear me carefully. Every step taken out of the will of God is a step down. Look at verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it. Physically, he went down because the land of Palestine is above and the seacoast is down below physically. But that physical descent to the seacoast and the descent into the hold of that ship portrayed his spiritual descent in going down, down, down. Did you ever notice that when Abraham went to Egypt, it says, and Abraham went down into Egypt out of the will of the Lord? Every step a man takes out of the will of God is a step down. I don't care how wealthy he is. I don't care how prestigious he becomes. I don't care who he is. If he's taking a step out of the will of God, he's taking a step down. But there's a second lesson I want you to learn. One step taken out of the will of God may make it very difficult to get back into the will of God. Just one step. Jonah made one decision out of the will of God, and he had one whale of a time to get back into God's will again. That's a joke, didn't you get it? But seriously, a person can take one step out of God's will. I have seen students make one decision to buy a car. Just one decision. They bought a car, and it ruined their whole educational career. They never got back into school again because they bought one car. I have seen two young people make one wrong date, and they literally ruined their life. I've seen people go into business, make one decision to go into business, and they bankrupt themselves for the rest of their life. You make one decision out of God's will, just one, I don't care how small it is, you make one decision out of God's will, and you could bankrupt your spiritual usefulness for the remainder of your life. It's a very dangerous thing to take one step out of God's will. Jonah made one step to go down to Joppa. That's all he had to do, one step. And it's especially crucial in young life. But there's a third lesson I want to point out, is this. Hear me carefully. Circumstances are not a reliable guide to determine God's will. You cannot just rest on circumstances. Look at it. Jonah goes down to Joppa, and you know what? When he gets down to the wharf, there's a ship. Just imagine, a ship at the wharf. There it is, right there. It's all tied up and it's ready to go. And you know where that ship's going? Why, that ship's going to Tarshish. Well, that just must be in God's will. There's the ship, it's at the wharf, and it's going to Tarshish. Well, how much is the fare? $30. Well, I'll reach in my billfold. Well, I've got $30. It must be in God's will for me to go to Tarshish. There's the ship. It's at the wharf. I got there at the same time, and that's going to Tarshish. I've got enough money for it. It must be God's will.
When I received my Master of Theology degree at Dallas Theological Seminary, I received a letter from a mission board. The mission board told me of a Bible institute in Johannesburg, South Africa, that needed a teacher, and they were very interested in my coming to teach there. About 2 days later, and evidently there was no correspondence or contact between the two, a person came to our home and talked about that particular Bible institute in Johannesburg, South Africa. Now, that little dint of circumstance, would you immediately say, just from the fact that these two things worked together, that it was God's will for me to go to Johannesburg, South Africa? Well, let's say I went to Johannesburg, South Africa. I got my support, no difficulty at all. I went to Johannesburg, South Africa. And all of a sudden, while we're there, we find that this whole rule in South Africa of having Negroes and whites and Indians in different schools is suddenly applied there. And here in this school, they had whites and Negroes and Indians, people from India, all together in one school. Well, if it's the governmental policy to separate these, then I guess it's God's will for me to go back to the United States. So I go back to the United States. My wife and I give up everything. We come back to the United States. Well, pretty soon we find out that there are some churches that are interesting in sending people out to the mission field, and they write to me. Well, people write to me about going to mission field, and they say they're supporters. Well, I guess I better go back to mission field, so I find some other mission field, and I go to this. You see, what happens if you go by circumstances? You're with the wind, back and forth and back and forth. Whereas if you are sure you're in God's will, everything can turn upside down, and you will stay there. It's amazing, when we were at school as students, and I was a student, my poor wife was putting me through the first 7 years of our marriage. My wife worked me through school. But I don't care how tough it got. My wife and I never considered dropping. That's the last thing. We didn't even consider it. We just were so resolutely sure that this was God's will for us, because we weren't going by circumstances. If you go by circumstances, you'll be as unstable as water. Circumstances are not a reliable guide. They may or may not be. Your first guide is to be God's Word. What does God's Word say about it? And the second primary guide is the leading of God the Holy Spirit. And when God the Holy Spirit directs you, you'll know, you'll have a conviction, you'll have a peace, and you'll have a confidence in your heart that that is God's will for your life and for your being. Circumstances may enter in, but don't make the final test. And the basic test, circumstance. You do not dare. It may just be happenstance. Don't you dare. I don't believe in luck. But it may or may not be God's will if you just go by circumstances.